Well, it's good to be here. This is, I think, my fifth talk now, and I've been able to travel around and see some of your country, and it's absolutely beautiful. Angela and I have visited some great sites, and we've had a great time so far. So, you know, the first thing I noticed when I got off the plane is you guys talk really funny. Actually, someone shouted out when I said that and said, "No, you talk funny." But anyway, it's kind of fun to be here because I finally have an accent. You know, you're Canadian, you never have an accent. So you go to another country, you finally have an accent. So it's good. But anyway, my name is Cal, like it says up there. I do speak for Creation Ministries. If you've never been to a Creation Ministries presentation before, you might be wondering what you're in for. What are we going to talk about here tonight? But Creation Ministries, we're a Christian apologetics ministry. That means myself, the fellow speakers, we travel around and we give a defense for the Christian faith. But particularly in the area where many people think there's a challenge between what modern science says and what the Bible plainly says. So Bible and science type issues, creation, evolution, these types of things, that's what we get into. But our real goal, of course, is to uphold the authority of God's Word. You know, I am from Canada. I have been here for a couple days. But honestly, if I say something tonight that doesn't really fit with you, obviously I'm from Canada. I can only speak from my own experience, what's going on in my country. But from interacting with some of the folks here, what I've found is that our countries aren't that different in a lot of cases. But anyway, I can only speak from my experience. But anyway, I find in my country that the Bible is not held in high esteem in a lot of areas, particularly in the public sector, you could say. So that's what we're all about, and we're an information ministry. We want to get information into the hearts and minds of Christians so that you'll have answers to maybe some of the questions you might have in certain areas of the Bible, but more importantly, so you'll have answers when you go to share the faith. Because I can guarantee you what we're going to talk about tonight would be something that would come up in a witnessing situation time and time again if you can really get people to open up what they believe about science, the Bible, and the interaction between the two. So how do we get information out there? Obviously, we do meetings. We have a website. Our website's actually very unique because of how unique our ministry is. We actually have more PhD scientists on staff with Creation Ministries than any other Christian ministry I'm aware of. So you could say we're uniquely qualified to deal with what we deal with. So after tonight, if you want to get some more information, you can visit our website. We've got over 10,000 articles now on that website. 35 years of scientific research in support of a plain reading of the Bible in all areas of the creation evolution debate. So you can have a great time. The only problem with our website, it's got a really difficult website name. So I'm going to get you guys to repeat it back to me here. Yeah. It's not that tough, is it? No. I always do that to my audiences. I just like to just kind of stick it in your head. You know, because sooner or later, you're probably going to get stumped. Somebody sitting at the water cooler at work, or perhaps you're a younger person in school or something like that, and someone hits you with one of those zingers, and you go, oh, how do I answer that? Oh, yeah, right, creation. Creation.com. Get there and get some answers. Now, we also have an InfoBytes. It's like an email newsletter. So I'm going to get the ushers. They're going to pass out some clipboards right now, and they look like this. And basically, this is, you know, folks, the creation evolution debate is always in the news, isn't it? Or the school system, etc. So we just like to keep you updated on different things that's happening out there, things that our ministry is doing. Just pass it to your neighbor, folks, when you're done. And if you'd like to jot your email address down there, we'll send you something like this every now and then in your inbox, keep you informed where our speakers are going to be, resources, that type of thing. The talk here tonight's called Genesis, the Missing Piece of the Puzzle. Now, just to give you a background on myself, I did not grow up attending church or going to youth group or anything like that. My parents weren't Christians. I grew up as an atheist. I came to Christ at age 27, then became a youth pastor after that, and now I speak for Creation Ministries. So I've had my brain stretched, you could say, over the years. Been on both sides of the fence. But, you know, growing up as a non-Christian, I think I had the same three big questions that everybody does. You know, you take a course in philosophy and they hit you with these three big questions. Where do we come from? What's the meaning of life? What happens when you die? Now, I don't think too many people really go through this in their head, you know, carefully. But see, your answer to question number one, where do we come from ultimately? The question of origins. That allows you to answer number two and number three intelligently. See, your answer to question number one provides you with a foundation for what they call your worldview. Right? Now, there's only two ways to answer question number one. Okay, here's your options. See, either the universe created itself or it didn't. If the universe created itself, then there's got to be some kind of naturalistic, mechanistic, evolutionary way to explain everything we interact with. And if it didn't create itself, then there is a creator. There is a God. I've never had anyone articulate an intelligent third option, by the way, whether I'm at a university or a church or anything like that. You know, sometimes people put up their hands and they say, well, what about aliens? You know, maybe aliens beamed life down to the planet. Well, even if you believe in aliens, do you think they evolved or were they created? See, you're always back down to creation evolution. There's no way around it, right? That's why it's such a hot topic in the school system, in the news, etc. Now, how do these two ultimate starting points affect people's worldviews? I'm going to assume most people here tonight are Christians. You may not be, but I'll assume you are. And you know, you're probably bumping into all sorts of different worldviews out there. I am in my country anyway. You know, we've got the occult growing very rapidly in Canada. New Age movement, communism, humanism, all sorts of isms and schisms and ways people are, you know, thinking about reality. Now, how do these worldviews affect the culture and affect the church, for example? I know in my country we're dealing with a lot of hot topic issues right now. Things like same-sex marriage and abortion. You know, these issues that the church is generally fighting against. And take the abortion issue, for example. Did you know at any point in Canada, you know, ninth month, you've just had your 3D ultrasound, you can terminate the fetus, kill the baby? Yeah, most people think it's the first 3 months, but that's not true. Angela works for a crisis pregnancy care center, so we know. But I pulled this news report off the internet, 2004. The title of the article was, Does History Repeat Itself? And it was alluding to the Nazi Holocaust, of course. And it said, a Dutch hospital is euthanizing, killing newborn babies who don't measure up to an arbitrary standard set by the hospital. And as I read the rest of the article, it said, apparently in this country, in this hospital, the baby's born and the next day you decide whether you kill it or not. You know, if it's got a birth defect or something like that. Folks, how did we get back to here? Let me tell you how we got here. If there's no God, who makes the rules? Sinful mankind. See, in my country, I do a lot of meetings, probably 70 a year, and I meet a lot of older Christians, and to be honest, they are horrified with what's happening in our country. They've seen such a massive shift in the culture over the last 40, 50, 60 years, they can't even believe it. And they're saying things like, well, where are we going to end up? Where are we going to be 20 years from now? There's a simple test you can do, I believe, to know where you're going to be 20 years from now. And all you need to do is go look at what the top-level educators are teaching today. And you're going to know where you're going to be 20 years from now as the young people sitting under their tutelage listen to that information, incorporate it into their lifestyle, and live accordingly. I know most people want to get a good education, but beware who you're getting your education from. For example, this is Peter Singer. This is a quote from Peter Singer. He's the professor of ethics at Princeton University. And he said this, killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Very often, it's not wrong at all. This man actually advocates a 28-day time period. He feels parents should have 28 days after their kids are born, whether you get to decide to off them or not. And he's the professor of ethics at Princeton University. See, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I understand that's in a certain context in Scripture, but it can get you thinking about the foundations of the Christian faith. You know, interesting question. I've just kind of asked my Canadian audiences over the years, and so when I got here, instinctively, I just kind of did it, and I've done it on all my meetings, so let me just do it again here. I don't know your country, but you tell me, do you find that England is becoming more Christian or less Christian every year? That was the same answer I got at all four other meetings. And it's the same answer I get all across Canada. So see, we understand something. In a big picture sense, the church is no longer affecting the culture out there. But the culture sure is affecting the church, right? Particularly with our young people, that's where you see it happen first. That's where we see it happen anyway. And see, it seems to me if our foundations are eroding, it's surprising to me that many Christians seem to have forgotten that all our foundational doctrines, for example, directly or indirectly, are founded in the book of Genesis. I mean, the culture's talking about same-sex marriage. How about just marriage? Just plain old marriage. Where would you first encounter that doctrine in Scripture? Genesis, right? God created the man, created the woman from his side, the two become one, right? What other doctrines? Well, you guys are wearing clothes here too. Okay, that's not a major Christian doctrine, right? All my Aussie friends go, good on you. You know, say something like that. But if you were to explain biblically why you wear clothes, where would you find that information? Genesis, right? It's a covering for sin and shame. And you guys know where this is going. It's kind of like Sunday school now. I'll just ask a question, you guys just say Genesis, right? But anyway, how about where would you find the need of a Savior for the first time in Scripture? Yeah, you're right. You get the prize, right? And of course, skeptics, what's the most attacked book of the Bible? Same book, right? They just take all their guns and they just keep firing at our foundation because they understand something clearly. You knock out the foundation, the whole structure falls. See, what I want to do here briefly is go through the Christian worldview, as has been commonly taught by men and women of God for hundreds of years now. I travel to all different denominations, right? But if I'm talking to a Christian, I'm talking about the fundamentals of their faith, and I say, look, if you were to put a puzzle together, you know, all the key pieces of the puzzle, what would it look like? And of course, you got to start somewhere, so if I ask them something like, what's the key piece for your faith? I agree with them, and they say something like this, Jesus died for my sins. Amen? This is an amen group? Okay. Some of you are. That's okay. I asked that one time at a church, and there was complete silence. I said, is this an amen church? And this lady at the front was like, no. Just like that. And I was like, that's cool. I'll be at a Pentecostal church next week. They don't have a problem with it, trust me. Anyway, if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian, right? Yeah, this is the message of the cross. What is that message? Well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, but we couldn't pay it. He paid it. He became the last Adam. There was the first Adam that brought sin and death into the world, and Jesus paid the penalty for those who put their faith and trust in him. What else? Well, we've got the account of the virgin conception, don't we? Or the virgin birth, some people call it. You know, Jesus was born of a virgin. This is pretty supernatural stuff. That's why we celebrate Christmas, right? What else? Well, we've got the really good news, the resurrection, the tomb's empty, right? And Jesus died, but he rose again. And doing so, he conquered sin and death so that we could be saved. You know, and I love the way the New Testament writers write. They're very honest in many cases, aren't they? They just say, look, if Jesus didn't come back to life, if he isn't risen, we're to be pitied. We're fools. Folks, we got better things to do on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning than, you know, if Christianity is not based on real history, it's a sham, right? These events had to be real for us to really be saved. Why we celebrate Easter. Now, that's the epicenter of Christianity, the cross, right? But have you ever wondered why Jesus needed to come and die on the cross like that? Ever watch one of these Easter reenactments or something when they take, you know, they take the actor or whatever and they whip them and all the torture and then they crucify him and, you know, he shed his blood. And ever wondered why he had to do that? I mean, why couldn't he just die a spiritual death? See, it pays sometimes, guys, to take your Bible and go to the very first, crack it open, and start reading chronologically. You get a unique understanding of what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And if you start in the book of beginnings in the book of Genesis, this is what you read. That in the beginning God created, and at the end of his creation, he pronounced everything was very good. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no corruption of any kind. You know, it doesn't just mean morally and ethically it was a nice place. It actually transcends into the physical environment if you read the text. Genesis 1:29 and 30 says, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. Did you know that's what the scripture teaches? That in the beginning, everything ate plants? Well, of course. Because there was no death. No bloodshed. Right? Plants don't shed their blood in the same way that animals and people do, right? That seems common sense to me, but sometimes people want to argue about that, of course. And there's actually a Hebrew word called nephesh, ascribed to animals and people, but never to plants. And in the beginning, it was very good. But we don't live in that world. So what happened? Well, just keep reading the scripture. And you come across what theologians call the fall, right? The fall of man. What's this event? It's a very specific event. God gave Adam and Eve a virtual paradise to live in. But as a test to see whether they would remain loyal to him and his word, he gave one negative command. And he said, don't eat the fruit on that tree over there, Adam, because the day you do, dying, you will die. That's the way the Hebrew reads. You return to dust. a physical death as well as a spiritual death, separation from God. And of course, if you've read the story, you know what happened. And from that point forward, you'll find in the scripture that the world is no longer very good. Sin and death now enter into the cosmos, right? And a little later on, don't they set up a sacrificial system? The shedding of blood for the remission of sins and the last blood sacrifice? Jesus. That's why he had to come and die on the cross like that. And of course, this isn't just some Old Testament thing. God's word is God-breathed. It's one story from beginning to end and how we can be saved and why we need to be saved. Look at Romans. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. You know where death comes from? One man, Adam. Jesus became the last Adam. Now, I know even many Christians find the fall to be a hard pill to swallow sometimes, but anyway, I'm a parent three times over, so I remember hearing a guy speaking one time, and he said, you know, teenagers are kind of like a good analogy to the fall. Not to pick on any teens here, but you know, you create them in your own image. They turn 15. They deny your existence. It's kind of like the fall. So he's shaking the head at the back there. Anyway, probably doesn't happen here in England, but just in Canada. Anyway, okay, God judged Adam and Eve, but aren't we as Christians telling people that God is going to judge everyone? There is a coming judgment, right? Yeah, there is. A coming fiery judgment. But of course, the Bible talks about a former watery judgment. You just keep reading and come across what most people call Noah's flood. What's this? Well, Genesis 6-9 describes a worldwide flood, a global catastrophe unlike anything that's ever devastated the planet before. It was sent to destroy all flesh on land because mankind had become so evil and wicked. As a matter of fact, the judgment to come, it's going to be like as it was in the days of Noah, right? Now, an interesting thing I just want to point out about the flood is that I've found that even many conservative Christian theologians are now starting to downplay the account of the flood. They're saying, well, it didn't have to be a global flood. It could have been a local flood. You know, over in Mesopotamia somewhere, some guy got his farm animals, put them on a raft, and it just got embellished and thrown into the Word of God. But just so you guys know where I'm coming from, I don't go by what some theologian says. I go by what the Bible says in context as plainly read. And when I'm reading about the waters rising on the earth in Genesis 7:19, you know what it says? All the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered to a depth of more than 20 feet. So folks, it was a global flood. Okay, I mean, I'm an apologist. I can't go around and say, well, you know, you don't have to take this part. People attack you on your inconsistency. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out. It'll make more sense later. Okay, God has judged the world in the past. What does he base his judgment upon? Just keep reading. You're going to come across the giving of the law. Well, what's the law? Well, this law, of course, was given to the Israelites, but in a big picture sense, the law is the difference between right and wrong. Right? You know, this is what our justice system in Canada was once based on, right? The Judeo-Christian value system. Some things are right and some things are wrong because those right and wrong things emanate from who God is. His very nature demands it because he's a sovereign God. The Apostle Paul gives it to us in Romans 7:7. One of the main reasons the law was given, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Right? Sin's like a marker, right? Shows you your face is dirty. It's like looking in a mirror. Right? It doesn't take too long. We look at some of God's laws. We know there's a problem, right? Let's take a look at some of God's laws. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Even in your mind. Didn't Jesus raise the bar a bit there? Yeah. How's everybody doing? That was three. Well, you guys are doing about as good as I was doing, right? See, the knowledge of sin drives people to the foot of the cross. They truly understand there's a sovereign God and they're a sinner. That's why Jesus needed to come and die on the cross like that, so people could be saved from their sin. Now, what's the last piece here? What's it going to be like in the future? Amazing, you read the scripture, it talks about future events. And doesn't it talk about a time of restoration? And God will restore the world to the way it was in the beginning. What's it going to be like? Revelation 21:4 says there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. See, in the beginning there was no death or mourning or crying or pain, and there won't be any in the restoration. God's going to restore the world. And this is the big picture, right? This is the meta-narrative of what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. Now, Folks, I don't have all the intricacies of your country figured out, but, you know, in Canada, I understand something. If our worldview isn't really penetrating into the culture out there anymore, there must be a competing worldview that is. So I'm going to put ours to the side for a second. I could talk about all sorts of different worldviews, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to switch gears and talk about the atheistic worldview. You guys know what an atheist is, right? Atheos, no God. Someone who declares there is no God. Now see, all worldviews need to answer the same worldview questions. Where do we come from? Meaning of life? What happens when you die? Now if you're an atheist, how do you understand anything that comes into your head? Well, if you presuppose that there is no God, then you would only accept natural explanations for anything. Because if there's no God, there's no intelligent designer, there's no supernatural, there's only natural. Everything's made of matter and energy. Materialism is absolute. And so you get to decide truth. It's not revealed to you in a book or prayer or anything like that. You figure it out all yourself. Here's a good example of a modern-day atheist, Professor Richard Dawkins. Anybody heard of him? I would imagine you have. Dawkins was the former holder of the Chair of Public Understanding of Knowledge of Science at Oxford University. Now, of course, Dawkins is a very vocal champion of atheism, etc. And he's said all sorts of things over the years. He writes books like The God Delusion. Of course, you know where he's going there. He says you're nuts if you believe in God and things like that. He said things like this. He says, if you're a parent or a grandparent and you teach your kids about God, you should have your kids removed from your home and put in a public institution. It's child abuse to teach your kids about God. He's actually said these things. Yeah. But, you know, a lot of times I say that in Canada and I get these blank stares and, you know, they're like, who cares? What's some guy across the pond? How's that going to affect my life? But I like to remind them that if you get enough people in positions of power and influence and they get into positions where they can impose laws, they affect you, they affect your kids, they affect your grandkids. For example, in my country, in the province of Quebec, a little while ago, there were 15 Mennonite families, and they had their own private school. Okay, that's not a state-run school. It's their own Christian school. And the government came along and said, you must teach these children homosexuality as a positive lifestyle, and evolution is fact, or we're going to take your kids from you. Do you know what you call that? It's called religious persecution. It's alive and well in my country. See, what I'm talking about here tonight, folks, isn't some side issue in the church. This is a foundational issue. Because it strikes at the heart of what people believe about reality, right? About how we interact and how our laws are to function, etc. Now, if you're an atheist, how does it all start? It's got to start somewhere, right? Well, usually it's some form of the Big Bang, cosmic evolution, right? Some uncaused explosion billions of years ago, hydrogen starts to coalesce, stars and galaxies form. Where'd the Earth come from? That's geological evolution. Earth's a hot molten blob. It hurtles through space, cools down. By the way, part of geological evolution would be those rock layers. You know the rock layers with the dead things in them, the fossils? Yeah, well, before you get dead things, you need live things. So where'd life come from? Well, that's chemical evolution, right? In some warm, soupy pond or at the heat vents in the bottom of the ocean, some non-living chemicals came together, formed some kind of life form. You know, and that life form started to change through natural selection, genetic mutation. We get biological evolution. As one kind morphs into a completely different kind over millions of years, culminating in ape-like creatures who get bigger brains. And here we are talking about it tonight. That's the story, isn't it, folks? Well, that's the story I got taught in state schools in Canada all my life. As fact and science. What's the eschatology like in this worldview? Well, you study the laws of thermodynamics. All the available energy in the universe is winding down, right? Eventually we get to the point of heat death and then that's it. Everything in the universe dies and the universe isn't even aware that we were ever here. Pretty cheery stuff, isn't it? See, even many Christians would say, well, wait a second. What you're talking about there is science. That's not science. That's a way of explaining everything without God. Where's God needed in that process? Nowhere. That's why Dawkins is running around saying now we can be intellectually fulfilled atheists because we can explain everything without God. I mean, if you don't think that actually transcends, you know, outside of the science lab, so to speak, you know, doesn't affect how the way people think, let me read you a quote from an atheist, Bill Provine. He's a Cornell biology professor. Here's what the atheist has to say about these things. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead, and that's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. You guys remember the three big questions? There isn't a test or anything, but remember those questions? Okay, according to the atheist, where do we come from? Evolution. Question number two, what's the meaning of life? There is no meaning to life. How can there be meaning to life if everything is the result of a random chance cosmic accident? Right? It's just matter and energy, right? I'm thinking something right now, my neurons fire. You think something, your neurons fire. Stimulus, response, that's all there is. You love your mom, that's a really nice moral sentiment. But it's got about as much moral value as when you shake a Coca-Cola, hit the tab, and it fizzes all over the place. Because it's just chemicals fizzing around in your head. Some people's chemicals fizz one way, some people another way. What happens when you die? Nothing. You're not going to stand in front of a holy God and be judged based on what you've done. Ultimately, in this worldview, it's a very unfair universe. You know why? Because if you were to go out tomorrow and do something horrific and you got away with it, you get away with it. You're never judged. No judgment. You know how attractive that worldview is to sinners? They gobble it up. And it's being taught as fact and science in state schools all across my country. Now see, this provides an atheist with a meta-narrative as well. This is a way of explaining everything and without God. Of course, most Christians are educated in state schools, and so many of them are trying to struggle to put these two worldviews together. They're thinking, well, maybe this is science, and maybe this is faith, and maybe I can stick this to... Folks, it doesn't work. I don't know if you've ever been to a public debate. You know, in a public debate, there's certain specific rules you got to adhere to, right? Laws of logic and reason, and you know, you can't contradict yourself, and things like that, and... I mean, you know, laws of non-contradiction, things like, I use this example a lot. I say, look, you know, pretend I'm at a dinner party. Someone says, Cal, is your wife pregnant? And I say, nope. 10 seconds later, someone says, Cal, is your wife pregnant? And I say, yep. There's a problem, right? Right, ladies? Yeah, okay, there's a contradiction here because it can't be yes and no in the same context, right? Now, if you were to overhear me, by the way, Angela's not pregnant. Sometimes people ask her. But anyway, if you were to overhear that conversation, you might be looking for some kind of qualifier, right? Like, for example, well, maybe Cal didn't understand the question, or maybe Cal's a liar, or maybe Cal's a Mormon, or something. But it couldn't be yes and no in the same context, right? I guess you guys don't know that Mormons have more than one wife. But anyway, let's look at these two worldviews here and see if there's any contradictions. Let's try science, for example. Did you know the Bible says 10 times that God created kinds of creatures to reproduce after their own kind? You know what dogs make? Dogs. Pigs make pigs, horses make horses, people make people, right? Did you know the theory of evolution says that one kind morphs into a completely different kind over millions of years? Does that cohere? Uh-uh. How about philosophically? What does love your neighbor and survival of the fittest have to do with each other? Nothing. That's why if you attempt to argue with an informed skeptic this way, they'll tear you to shreds intellectually. Because you're being inconsistent with what you claim is your greatest authority. That's the word of God. You'll have to actually start arguing against this to try to make that work. See, growing up, as an atheist, I used to think this was a science versus faith issue. And I was an atheist, so I had science, I thought. You know, I got a geology textbook, I got a biology textbook, I got Jurassic Park. I'm looking at Christians going, what do you got? You got some book, you don't even know who wrote it. I'm not trying to offend you, I'm telling you how I used to think, right? By the way, do you guys see this on the backs of people's cars over here?
Yeah.
I've seen, yeah, here and there. Some people said yes, and maybe they're not as popular in North America. I call it car wars. You know, people put their Christian fish on, and the atheists put their Darwin fish on, and they're just... Isn't it interesting how those worldviews pop up in the backs of people's cars? And then, you know, I used to have a Christian fish eating a Darwin fish on the back of my car. And then the atheists fight back, and they got a T-Rex eating a Christian fish. You know, and it's just kind of silly, but... it's kind of interesting because they're making these points, right? One person's like, you know, I came from an all-loving God. The other guy's like, I came from pond scum. But really, they're telling people what they think about God. Right? Anyway, science versus faith. I'm not a scientist. I work with many of them. But I think I've come to know a little bit about science over the years. And when people say to me, you know, and they say, well, look, science has proven this, it's proven that, all that stuff. I know where they're coming from, usually. They're usually talking about a method of science done according to the scientific method. This is a great way of doing science, and nobody argues about this type of science because it's a method of investigation involving observation, right? You can set up an experiment in a lab, you repeat the results over and over again, you're observing the results in real time. That's how we get laptop computers and space shuttles and all that stuff, right? That's the scientific method. Great. But see, there's two distinct types of science. For example, could you use the scientific method to prove to me that Napoleon Bonaparte ever lived? What type of repeatable, observable test could you set up in a lab showing me that man's existence? See, that's historical science, right? By the way, what type of repeatable, observable test could you show me in a lab showing me ape-like creatures turning into people? You can't. Well, actually, I had a sixth grader stick her hand up one time when I asked that question. I was like, yes? And she said, get an ape and wait. And I was like, genius, you know? Now look, she's in the sixth grade, she's not that sophisticated, but she understood the scientific method, see? She said, well, if that was going to be a fact, you would have had to observe it. And if you believe that ape-like creatures have turned into people over millions of years, you believe it on faith, not fact, not observational fact. You have faith in the lectures you got at school, or faith in the TV show you watch where they say, well, we think this skull turned into that one, and we believe this one turned into that one, but they didn't observe it. That's a different type of science. See, when you get into the creation evolution debate, it's more like a Agatha Christie novel, or, I don't know, Sherlock Holmes, or The Mentalist. I don't know what kind of, you know, Foyle's War, or whatever you guys watch. You watch one of these TV dramas, and it always starts off the same way. There's always a dead person there, and people are standing around scratching their heads going, man, what happened, right? They're asking those questions because they didn't observe the crime. So what they do is they start collecting data. They start collecting facts. Right? Now, when it goes to court, everybody's looking at the same facts, correct? But there's two opposing sides. You've got the prosecution, you've got the defense. And each one of those sides are arguing from the same facts to try to prove their version of history. So the prosecutor gets up trying to convince the jury, you know, this is the way it happened. It was December 22nd. And the guy crept into the room and he pulled his gun and he starts telling a story. Based on the facts, but he didn't observe the event because it was historical. Of course, when the defense lawyer gets it, he goes, no, 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 it didn't happen that guy's way. Look at the facts my way. And he reinterprets the facts and gives a completely different account of history. How can you have two different accounts of history based on the same facts? Well, because lawyers are biased. Right? Even before they take the case, they know which way they're going to be arguing, don't they? Yeah. See, people have said to me, well, Cal, now that you're a Christian, you're kind of biased against the theory of evolution. Absolutely. You know why? Because I've read the Bible over and over and over and over again. You know the only thing I've never seen in the Bible? Evolution. It's not there. You think God might have mentioned it once. It's always Him creating ex nihilo. But by the way, you know, people say, well, look, Cal, if you automatically interpret the data according to your pre-belief, that's not scientific. Oh, really? Well, let's go to the other team I was talking about there. How about the atheists? How many atheists automatically interpret the facts according to evolution? What's the percentage? 100%. Because if you're an atheist, you believe there's no God. How do you explain how you got here? Evolution of some sort. Darwinian evolution, neo-Darwinian evolution, chaos theory, punctuated equilibrium, whatever you believe in, right? You believe everything made itself. So guess what? I'm biased, Richard Dawkins is biased, and then you got a whole bunch of people trying to figure it out. How do you understand this issue? Well, here's a good place to start. Understand that creationists and evolutionists have the exact same facts. We don't have different facts. We're all looking at changes in living things. We're all looking at distant starlight. We're all looking at carbon data. We're all looking at the same stuff. But we come to different conclusions because of our starting bias. You know, it's interesting to me that You know, even Christians will come up to me after talks sometimes and they'll say, well, Cal, you know, evolution's a fact. When in fact, the greatest champion of evolution on the planet, Richard Dawkins, he was being interviewed on Bill Moyer's show Now, back in 2004. And Moyers asked him a question. He said, Richard, is evolution a theory, not a fact? Dawkins, evolution's been observed. It's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. Now, I would well imagine that Dr. Dawkins knows what science is based on, for the most part, and it's based on observation. And he just dropped the ball, didn't he? Because he just admitted something. It, evolution, hasn't been observed. And if it hasn't been observed, then it's not a fact. Now, just in case you think I'm misquoting him, please look up the transcript. This is completely in context. Okay? Now, I would imagine that this quote has caused Dawkins a lot of pain over the last couple of years as people quote him in context. And so a couple of years later, he was on a show called The Genius of Charles Darwin. My personal opinion, he was trying to do some damage control here. And this is what he said this time. And this time, he had a chance to think of what his answer. It wasn't just on the cuff, okay, or off the cuff. Richard Dawkins. Nobody's actually seen evolution take place over a long period. What did you just reiterate here, guys? It hasn't been observed. It's not a fact. And then he says, but you have seen the after effects, and the after effects are massively supported. It's like a case in a court of law where nobody can actually stand up and say, I saw the murder. What did he just admit for the third time? Nobody's observed evolution. And then he says, but you've got millions and millions of pieces of evidence which no reasonable person can possibly dispute. Well, let's shake this down here. Here's what Dawkins has said. No one's observed evolution, but all the facts point towards it, so we should believe it. But he's using a court case analogy. So let me continue with a court case analogy here. If you guys went to the local area, I don't know where that would be, to observe the court proceedings, and this is what you observed. Just tell me what you think of this scenario, okay? Here's the judge, and every time the prosecutor wants to talk about the facts, the judge is like, sure, go ahead. But every time the defense wants to talk about the facts, they go, nope, you're not allowed. What kind of court system would you guys call that? I'd call it a joke, is what I'd call it. Yeah. Okay, now I want you guys to think about something. I don't know what it's like. I know what it's like in my country. In my country, state-run school systems, the official curriculum, you want to know how many different ways they teach the kids? Question number one in our state-run school? You got it. One way. And guess what, folks? If they're only teaching one interpretation of history, that's called indoctrination, not education. I've taught all my kids evolution. They could probably do a creation talk. I said, look, here's what the Word of God says. Here's what evolution says. Here's what the Bible says. Guess what? The Bible's explanation makes more sense. But, see, the fact is, when I was going to school, it was the same way time after time after time. This is all I heard when I was in school, folks. Evolution's true, the Bible's wrong. Evolution's true, the Bible's wrong. Now, they didn't actually say it that overtly back then, but they actually do now. I've had kids from my own youth group come back and say, yeah, right there in front of 32 kids, science teacher, oh, the Bible's wrong, science has disproven the Bible, right in front of the class. Then, of course, you sit at home and you watch TV, you know. I love Animal Planet. You know, let's take the kids to see Night at the Museum. Oh, there's another Jurassic Park movie. What's it saying? Evolution's true, the Bible's wrong. And then, of course, finally getting saved, integrated into a church, I'd start to meet Christian parents, and they're kind of confused, you know. They're looking at their kids, and their kids get to be about 14, 15, and there's this big attitudinal shift in their kids, you know. Well, I don't want to go to church anymore. What are you talking about? I thought you loved church. Not everybody thinks like you, Mom and Dad. It's true. There's not a lot of Christians left in Canada. See, if you want to know about North America, there's a fellow named George Barna. He's kind of like a Gallup poll guy. He does all these Christian surveys and stuff like that. He's actually determined in North America that kids from Christian homes who attend state schools, we lose 70% of them by age 18. We're literally hemorrhaging to death in North America as our young people get bled out the doors. And you ask many of those young people, why don't you go to church? Well, man, you can't trust the Bible. Science has totally disproven the Bible. See, folks, I don't think this happened by chance. Many of you as Christians here, you probably subscribe to Christian magazines. Do you know atheists have their own magazines? Yeah, in Canada, you can go into the local Shoppers Drug Mart, like a drugstore, you can get Skeptic magazine, you know? And let me read you a quote from an atheist, John Dumphy, in one of the official American journals, atheistic journals, okay? And he's talking about the future of humankind according to his atheistic faith. This is what he said. I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly view their role as the preacher of a new faith. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Atheism. See, some of these professors in North America now, you know, they retire, they get tenure, they don't have to worry about what they say anymore, and they can just admit whatever they want. Richard Rorty, philosophy professor, at Princeton, he said this: the fundamentalist parents of our fundamentalist students think that the entire American liberal establishment is engaged in a conspiracy. Well, the parents have a point. We do our best to convince the students of the benefits of secularization, no God. So we're going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, and trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. Pretty bold, isn't he? Well, let me show you a practical example of how that happens, okay? You know, little Johnny, he's grown up in the church, and he's done, you know, devotions, and he's gone to youth group, and he's gone to Sunday school, and all that stuff. And he goes to one of these, you know, youth rallies, and the guy's up there saying, "Man, you need to tell your friends about Jesus." And he's like, "Oh, yeah," you know? And he screws up his courage, and he says, "You know, man, I'm going to do it," you know? And if he's not equipped, it can happen like this real easy. "Hey, Sam, you want to go to my youth group?" And he bumps into someone like me when I was 15. I was a pretty well-equipped humanist by 15 because I'd gone to state-run schools all my life. I knew just where to hit little Johnny. "You want to go to my youth group?" "No, man. Look, how do you even know there's a God? You're just praying to the ceiling, right? I mean, what about dinosaurs? Where do they fit into your Bible? You believe that story about some guy got two of every animal in a big boat? Must have been a big boat, eh? Oh, we all come from Adam and Eve. Where'd light-colored skinned people and where'd the dark-skinned colored people come from? Where'd the races come from? You don't believe in a talking snake, do you?" We're going to go right on making your views seem silly rather than discussable. And you see now, little Johnny, he's got more questions about his faith than before he ever tried to share his faith. Guess how many more times he's going to go out there and stick his nose out like that? Not many. And if he goes home and he gets answers like this, it doesn't cut it. This is an information-driven society now, isn't it, guys? I mean, you know, up north I didn't see it as much, but doesn't everybody have one of these now? Don't you watch the kids run around? You know, there's a drool. I mean, anyway, maybe not as common here, but see, everybody can get access to data. And little Johnny's going to get his information. He's going to get his answers somewhere, but they might all just be skewed through a certain, you know, agenda. Evolution is fact. And never get the information back there on those tables or on the TV or Creation Magazine or, you know, our website. See, if you're a Christian here tonight, I would imagine that what Jesus had to say about this has the utmost authority in your mind. You know, this isn't just my opinion or CMI's opinion or something like that. You know, if you look at what Jesus said about this, it should make you think, I think. I mean, this particular passage in John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus kind of is debating with the Pharisees like he often does, tears a strip off and gets to the end, and this is his summary statement to the Pharisees. Jesus speaking: "If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Now, let's study to show ourselves approved here. What did Jesus just say? He said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you're going to have a hard time believing what Jesus says. Which begs the question, what did Moses write? Well, in our worldview, yeah, he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And where would you find those five books of the Bible in our worldview? Oh, in the foundation. And if the foundation's destroyed, what can the righteous do? Folks, do you have some people you want to share the gospel with? Do they believe what Moses wrote? Let's go through it real quickly. Do they believe in creation? No, it's evolution now, for the most part. How about the fact that they're a sinner? They're fallen. I mean, what are you talking about? I'm a nice guy. You know, I remembered my wife's birthday this year, and you know, I'm really nice to my neighbors, and really, you know. By the way, if you're not a sinner, do you need a Savior? Well, see, look. I know you're a Christian. It's probably because your parents were right, but and if you need that crutch, that's cool. That's cool, you know. And I'm sure Jesus was a real nice teacher, but you know, I'm just not into it. So stop asking me to the church barbecue, please. Sound familiar? How about global flood? No. See, there was never a global catastrophe that created billions of dead things buried in sedimentary rock layers all over the planet. Those layers got laid down slowly, maybe one or two per year. Oh, you mean there was no evidence of the global judgment that God proclaimed on this planet? I guess we don't got to worry about the future, right? How about the law? Are your unsaved family and friends embracing the concept of absolute truth? Absolute right, absolute wrong? Or do you hear stuff like, well, see, everybody just gets to decide what's right for them. Interesting, isn't it? They don't believe what Moses wrote, and they don't believe in Jesus either. See, this isn't an overly scientific talk, but let me just throw something at you, okay, to make you aware of the fact that we should be standing on the authority of God's Word and not taking ideas from outside the Bible and trying to jam them in there when they don't fit. Give an example of a question you can ask Christians to kind of stimulate them a bit. You can say, you know, how old do you think the earth is? Now, you'll get all sorts of different kind of answers, okay? But I would say most Christians, 30, 35 and under, they'd give you an answer like this. Well, everybody knows the earth's millions of years old. Well, how do you know what you know? You know what you know based on what you got taught, right? Let me tell you how I got convinced of this when I was in school. They would show me, like, here's Exhibit A for millions of years, okay? You got the Grand Canyon. See all those layers there? Folks, if you get up close to those layers are very, very fine. And they would teach me that maybe one or two of those layers would get laid down per year. And so if you add up all those layers, it must have taken millions of years to lay that kind of rock down. And they would give me some kind of geologic timetable. And I said, well, that makes sense to me. But did you know 150, 200 years ago in the Western world, most people didn't believe that? No, most people believed the Bible as history. So when they looked in Genesis 6 to 9, they said, well, that's a great effect for the, you know, cause and effect kind of scenario. You get a global flood, all the dead things, rock layers, etc. But a Scottish fellow named Hutton kind of reignited the idea of millions of years. And this fellow here, Charles Lyell, took over. And Charles wrote the book Principles of Geology, in which he championed uniformitarianism. The present is the key to the past, he taught. Right? So he said, the way that we see sediments laid down in lakes and rivers today have always been, there's never been a great flood. Right? Of course, again, it pays to know who you're getting taught by. The church didn't check, apparently, because he's called himself a Christian, but he was an anti-Christian. We can tell that from some of the writings he sent to his friends. And so he was a anti-Christian lawyer arguing from geology to try to disprove Scripture. Interesting. Now, this view of geology became very, very popular for many, many years and is still held in many places. But, you know, one or two layers per year, that's how you're going to lay down the rock, right? How then would you create a fossil according to Lyell's theory? Well, how many of you have seen a diagram something like this? You know, here's an average way a fossil forms. You know, the fish is going along, fish dies, gets to the bottom, gets covered over slowly, turns into a fossil. How many people have seen that? Yeah, that's the same thing I got taught when I was in school. It's probably one of the silliest things I got taught when I was in school. You guys get it, right? Ever go swimming in a lake or a river, the ocean, you know? Ever run into the water and you're like, oh man, I hate those fossilizing fish. Ever happened to anybody? I don't mean a dead fish, I mean one that's half-baked. Anybody? No? No. Angie and I were over in Australia 3 or 4 years ago now, and we went up to the Great Barrier Reef. It was really neat because the water was so clear. We had our goggles on. Did you know that we didn't see one dead fish sitting on the bottom of the... waiting to be... Guys, do we know what happens to a dead fish sitting on the bottom of a lake or river or an ocean? Of course we do. Other fish come along, take chomps out of it, the crabs get in there, the bacteria. You can't make a fossil that way. But they're still teaching it to our kids, aren't they? Based on something no one's observed once? So it's not science. But it convinces them of millions of years because the fossils are there somehow. Of course, you go to Canada. I encourage you to go to Canada. It's a very nice place. Lots of different things to see. Go to the East Coast, you got the Bay of Fundy, highest tides in the world. As the water comes in and out, of course, it erodes the cliff face very rapidly. Do you know sometimes you can see trees, or plant-like trees, in Joggins, Nova Scotia, 20 feet tall, standing upright through what would be, you see that yellow bar? That's supposedly 1 million years of sedimentation, according to Lyell's theories. And you got a dead tree standing like that. Do dead trees stand upright as the rate of sedimentation comes in at a rate of like 5,000 years per centimeter? No, that thing got buried rapidly and catastrophically, which is great support for what the scripture says. There was a global flood. And people say, but we know dinosaurs are millions of years old. Well, of course, if you're thinking along those lines, that's how you're going to interpret the evidence. But here's some evidence that's pretty hard to interpret any other way than what the Bible says. You know, Mary Schweitzer, she's a paleontologist in the U.S. She got a hold of a tyrannosaur femur. She featured it in Science magazine in 2005. And they'd broken the bone because it was in a remote area to take the fossils out. They usually don't want to break them. They try to keep them together. She noticed something strange about the center of the bone, so she did this article in Science magazine titled "Soft Tissue in 70-Million-Year-Old T-Rex Bones." Soft and stretchy, unfossilized soft tissue, red blood cells, red blood vessels, inside of a creature that's supposedly 70 million years old. That's like walking out into the desert and seeing an ice cream cone sitting there, isn't it? That's just not supposed to be there. Folks, how do you explain soft tissue in a creature that's supposedly 70 million years old? You don't. Do you know that they have found soft tissue in dinosaurs now more than 30 times? Science magazine actually says they found dinosaur DNA. Do you know how fragile that molecule is? How could it last for that long? I mean, the flood, according to the Bible, happened about 4,400 years ago. That's amazing preservation for 4,400 years, but 70 million? See, if you remember anything here tonight, remember something like this. Everybody's looking at the same fact. See, here's a fact. There's a dead thing in a rock layer, right? That's experimental science. But behind that comes an interpretation. Hi, I'm 75 million years old, and, you know, that's historical science. How that dead thing got put in that rock layer, what mechanisms did it, that's interpretation. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, that was some neat science. Maybe you knew about it before, maybe you didn't. But your original question was, what about millions of years? How old do you think the earth is? And, of course, many Christians, they're just like, well, you know what, that's not an important question. I love Jesus, right? I pray to him every day. We talk and millions of years. That doesn't affect anybody's faith. Okay, but how about the atheists? Does it affect their faith? How many atheists could be intellectually fulfilled if they didn't believe in millions of years? Zero. No millions of years. No millions of years to evolve anything. No way to explain how you got here without God. So millions of years is a die-on-the-hill battle for atheists. What about Christians? The Bible doesn't talk about millions of years. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches against millions of years. But the real question is, if you're going to try to add millions of years to the Bible, where do you put it? Remember I told you that even many conservative Christian theologians were starting to try to get rid of the flood? Well, I'll show you why. See, you can't put millions of years after Adam and Eve. It doesn't work because then there's a chronology there, right? Begat, begat, begat. So where Christians want to put millions of years is they want to put it in the 6 days of creation. And so how they're thinking is this. You know, God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. All sorts of schemes have been devised. One of them, of course, was the gap theory. You know, maybe we put a gap of millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We put the dinosaurs or the millions of years, and then we don't have to worry about it. Another way, the most common way today is that, you know, God's days aren't like our days. You know, the day-age theory. So you just put all the millions of years amongst the days, and then you don't have to worry about it. But that pesky flood thing keeps showing up, doesn't it? See, the reason why many conservative theologians are getting rid of the idea of a global flood, even though that's what the Bible says, is because you can't have a global flood laying down rock and millions of years laying down rock, so you got to pick one or the other. So what they do is they take out the idea of a global flood, and then they put the millions of years back here in the 6 days of creation, and then you don't got to worry about it, right? No. See, you need to be consistent. Now, here's what you're telling your unsaved family and friends if you adopt this kind of thinking. Look, God used billions of years to create. Millions and billions and billions of years to create. And at the end of his creation, he pronounced everything was very good. And Adam and Eve are in the garden, and it's all very good, and they're sitting on a bone pile over a mile deep. And you know what the bone pile records? Death and suffering and pain. Did you know we find cancer in the fossil record? Are you going to tell your unsaved family and friends that God used billions of years of cancer to create and called it very good? Why then would you pray for someone in your congregation with cancer? That's just the way God created. See, now you've got death before Adam sinned. That's a huge problem theologically. I mean, what exactly were the results of the fall? The New Testament's pretty clear, isn't it? For the wages of sin is death. Not if death had been there for billions of years prior to Adam sinning. By one man, sin entered into the world? No, that doesn't make sense. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness? What if blood had been shed for billions of years before you even needed forgiveness? See, now you can't even explain the fall. How about creation? Seems pretty plain when you read it, doesn't it? God created in 6 days. People get all confused now because they read National Geographic and they get taught in state schools different things, but it's pretty plain. The most common way to interpret Scripture, of course, is Scripture interprets Scripture. Any other place that it talks about 6 days? Absolutely. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." And that was done because of our 7 day work week. We work 6 days and rest on the seventh. That's why God stretched it out 7 days. He could have done it like that. Right? And by the way, heaven and earth in the Hebrew is a merism. It's what they mean by the universe. They didn't have a word for universe. It means everything was created in 6 days. But if the millions of years are true, we don't really know about creation. Now, I go to all different churches, of course, and of course, sometimes you can kind of see people fading out at this point, you know? I hope you don't fade out on me because it's important. But, you know, they're just kind of like, you know what? Who cares about this stuff? You know, this is controversial. We don't want to think about our faith too much. I just want to be a happy, clappy Christian. You know what I mean? I don't want to worry about stuff too much. And I'm just banking on the restoration. You know? Remember this part here? Forget about all this. Let's just go for that part there. You know, I'm banking on the fact that God's going to restore the world to the way it was in the beginning. You mean the billions of years of suffering and death, that beginning? See, now you can't even explain that part of your theology. Now, what about the law? You know, even many Christians are saying, well, you know, you don't got to get fussy on this kind of stuff. But see, folks, if it's not going to be God's law, then it can be anything. I mean, why can't a woman marry 52 men? Why can't a guy marry 22 women? Other than he'd be nuts. But why can't I marry myself? You get all the benefits, you don't get your wife's input every now and then, right? Just kidding, honey. No, you know, think about it. If it's not going to be based on God's law, isn't that what we're seeing? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes? Interesting. Even many Christians. You know, we don't want to get too fussy with this. Now, I got to wrap up here, but this next quote is from a Christian. And I'm not doing this to, you know, to bash a brother or anything like that. That's not what I'm using it for. I'm showing how it says the teachers get judged more harshly. And this man, he's a professor at Calvin College, Davis Young. He'd come to believe at this point in his career in a local flood because he started believing in millions and millions of years. So he's teaching the next generation of pastors how to understand the Bible. And this is what he said about the flood, about the fact that he thinks it's local. He said, if geological facts unequivocally require such an interpretation, to harmonize the Bible with nature, then science must be allowed to modify our exegesis of Scripture. Now, if you didn't quite get that, here's what the Bible prof just told the next generation of pastors how to understand their Bible. See, look, guys, this is how it works. If you're looking at the Bible, and it says something very plainly, it's easy to understand, but secular scientists disagree, they're right, You modify this. How would you like to live your Christian life like that, folks? I mean, let's think about the rest of our worldview here. How about virgin human females giving birth? What are the scientists going to say about that? No? Okay, we'll just modify our exegesis of Scripture here. How about dead people coming back to life after 3 days? What are the scientists going to say about that one? No? Okay, we'll just modify our exegesis of Scripture. See, folks, what you're going to end up with, you start playing around with God's Word, is the one thing you didn't want to give up in the first place, but it's not supported by anything. And see, we've got a dying world in Canada. I don't know about you. But they're not walking into our churches anymore. You know why? Because they think we've got this big intellectual hole in our foundation and we can't back up what the Scripture says scientifically. You know what I'm finding it coming down to, folks? To be honest. Done this enough now. Sometimes you talk with people and you talk to Christians and they're like, you know, it's a matter of their intellectual credibility amongst their unsaved family and friends. That's what it comes down to. And they're talking to you like, well, look, Cal, you know, this is a modern age. You know, we've got to accept science. We've got to accept millions of years in evolution. I mean, I don't want my friends to just think I'm some kind of, you know, Christian dummy. You know, some bumpkin. I mean, look at Genesis. It's got a talking snake in there. Of course it's just, you know, poetic. But over here there's a talking donkey. Oh, you want to do a scientific experiment to see whether the word's true? How about the floating axe head experiment? How you guys doing with that experiment? Is that one working out for you? Do axe heads float? When God says they do, they do. And what about the guy over here who walks on water? It's not even frozen. It's not even like Canada. What part of the Bible am I supposed to be ashamed of as a Christian? That's what it's coming down to a lot of times when I'm talking to people. Very interesting. See, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We're to have answers for people. You know, so when you want to share the gospel with people, you kind of know what's going to happen. Not all the time. But of course, in the Western world, evolution has been taught so much that, you know, you want to talk about one thing, you want to talk about Jesus, they want to talk about all sorts of things, right? Yeah, but what about ape men? And where did Cain get his wife? And what isn't natural selection evolution? What about the dinosaurs? And what about carbon dating? And if you can give them intelligent, cogent answers in those areas, you'll often be able to share salvation with them. Because now they know the Bible is not just some, you know, religious book or a book of fairy tales or of salvation or something. It's actually the Word of God. From beginning to end. Very hard for me to see the message of the cross growing up before I had very specific stumbling blocks removed, of course. Now, there's a whole bunch of resources back there, and I'm not going to flog them too much here. But, you know, if this is the first time you've ever kind of been around this debate, and you want to get an understanding of this, because it's really important, right? Especially for our kids. And, we have two books back there. One's called the Creation Answers book. It's got a red cover. It's got a question mark on it. And it answers the top 60 questions that we'd get asked if we were going around speaking. Okay? Dinosaurs, carbon dating, that kind of thing. The scientific type questions. And then on the other side, we've got a book called Christianity for Skeptics. And that answers more the philosophical type questions. How do we know God's a good God if bad things happen? And how do we even know there's a God? And what about other religions? Those types of things. So I'd really recommend those to just get started. But actually, above all that, the number one equipping tool that we've had with Creation Ministries for years now, 35 years we've produced this magazine, a faith-building magazine going into Christian homes to counteract the information that's coming from the world. You know, evolution is kind of like a drip feed into society. Every movie you see, every magazine you pick up, it's always the same stuff, isn't it? Yeah, and so what we wanted to do was create a faith-building, you know, kind of antidote to that. And so I know a lot of Christian parents and Christian grandparents subscribing to Christian magazine for their kids and grandkids because they're, you know, trying to counteract what's going on. If you've got a young family, it's got a Genesis Bible study for little kids in there too. It really is a family magazine. It's a great, great thing. So if you're interested in Creation Magazine, I'm just going to get my helpers there. They're going to pass out some clipboards and they're going to look like this. And if you'd like to sign up for the magazine, it's pretty easy. You just put your information in here, and then bring the clipboard to the back, and they'll get you signed up. It's pretty good here. I understand they give you a year subscription for $14, and you get a free back issue. And if you sign up for 3 years, they actually give you a DVD on top of that. So they're pretty generous here, okay? And they've got a digital version. You just add 3 pounds more, and you can go from there. So if you want the magazine, just pass it to your neighbor when you're done. If you're wondering what kind of stuff you get in the magazine, we featured this couple several years ago now in our Creation magazine. And remember one of the questions little Johnny got? Where'd all the races come from? Well, this was a very popular article because this couple, they're from England, actually. And you can see how they have kind of medium brown skin. Well, you know, the question, where did the races come from? Well, these folks are unique in the fact that they both have a parent that's very dark and a parent that's very light. And, of course, you inherit half your DNA from mom, half from dad. And see, these guys are medium brown skin, right? Now, when they went to have their own twin daughters, here's how they popped out. Which was a real surprise to many people. It wasn't the first surprise to creationists. Because, right, we understood, look, if Adam and Eve were medium brown skin to start with, if they had that perfect variety, you could have had all colors of the rainbow in one generation. See, this is the type of stuff. Look, it's a human interest story. It's pretty cool. I can guarantee you, you give that magazine to somebody, what is that, right? They want to know, but it's a witnessing tool. So it builds your faith, gives you a witnessing tool to use afterwards. It's just a great resource. So I encourage you to check that out. And by the way, remember to remind them, hey, I want that free gift he talked about. Of course, we've got Creation Magazine Live. This is a TV show that you can watch on Revelation TV over here. And that's myself and Richard Fangrad. He's our CEO in Canada. And so we co-host the show. And we kind of do what we're doing here tonight. You know, we take one subject and we say, okay, what's the Bible say? That's the most important thing. And then look how science supports that. Showing Christians that what we see in God's world matches what God's Word says. You don't have to compromise with those things. And of course, don't forget to visit our website, creation.com. Well, folks, this has been great. Thanks for inviting CMI out. And hopefully we'll come over again sometime and maybe I'll see you again. If not, I get to meet you in heaven, so that's pretty cool. God bless, and I'll turn it over to you, Pastor.